Josh is doing the second half. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured and your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty has left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow.
And continuing on from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute? She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will vent my wrath on the foes and avenge myself on the enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old. Your rulers, as at the beginning, afterwards you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.
There's a famous movie of the 90s, but it's a very so-so movie, let me say, called Groundhog Day, where the main character gets caught in a time loop and relives the same day over and over and over. The movie gained a cult following, and the term sort of entered our vernacular, Groundhog Day, meaning something that just keeps happening over and over and over, usually with a negative connotation. Well, as we read through Isaiah, and maybe you felt this last week, but as we do, you may at times feel like it's Groundhog Day as we relive Israel's sin over and over, often from different angles. But it actually matters that we do engage with that. It's recorded for us to read because we also struggle with sin and we need to hear these warnings. But secondly, the Groundhog Day isn't just this pattern of sin. It's a bigger pattern than that. And it's an important pattern. It's the pattern of Isaiah 1. It's the pattern of the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's really the pattern of the whole Bible. And the pattern is this. We see it repeated over and over. Sin, judgment, redemption. Over and over and over. The story of God and his people always finishes in redemption. And that is because God's mercy is bigger than our sin. Really important to remember that, because we will at times feel quite frustrated with the people of God as we're reading through Isaiah. But God's mercy is bigger than our sin. Today, I'm going to focus on verses 1 to 20. I think that's a big enough bite. And because Isaiah is Groundhog Day, the pattern, the themes of verses 21 to 31 will appear again. We will deal with them, so don't worry about that. Five parts. We might put up a slide for that. And we're going to keep this slide up. And we'll work through. Didn't format that well, did I? We'll just keep working through these sections. So, verse 1, context. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hopefully, you've done some background in your growth groups, or you could have your study this week, and that'll fill you in a bit more. But 2 weeks ago, Brian preached a context sermon for Isaiah. If you missed that, the sermons are always on our website, so you can have a listen there. But my 30-second version is this. The context of Isaiah is the southern kingdom, Judah. But because Isaiah is writing to the southern kingdom, he often also calls them Israel, which technically is the name of the northern kingdom. So when you see Israel, it usually means Judah. Four kings, and you can read about them more in 2 Kings 15. Uzziah did right in the eyes of the Lord most of the time. Jotham did right in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz was a shocker. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then we have Hezekiah, the best Judean king. So these are the reigns that Isaiah is speaking into. And we can be pretty sure of the dates. They reigned from 791 to 687, these four kings. And so Isaiah fits into that category. And there's a lot happening in the ancient Near East in that time. All right. The sin, verses 2 to 4. Let me read just a couple of verses. Verse 2. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And verse 5b. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. This is sort of an all-encapsulating start to the book, and it will be fleshed out as we go. But what does it mean in practice? What was Judah doing, or maybe not doing? Were they not obeying his laws? Well, sure, sometimes, but we're about to see when we get to point four, they were obeying the laws. They were worshipping other gods at times, but basically, as we unpack Isaiah, we'll actually see that it's a heart problem. Their hearts were far away from God. And that's sin, isn't it? Sin is not having our heart centered on God. And therefore, we rebel. We turn our backs on God. We've created other idols that have filled our hearts and replaced God, either a little or a lot. And we haven't worshipped fully the one true God. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5 talks of an everlasting covenant between God and his people. In other words, we owe God everything. He made us. We don't have a breath without God. How have we responded to that? We've rebelled. The image of children forsaking their parents that is in those first couple of verses, that's a hard image, isn't it? I have two friends who have raised multiple children, but for each of them, one of their children will no longer have anything to do with them. And the pain is enormous. I can't even talk about it with them. Well, that's the image we've got. That's what all humans have done to God. The Christian is the one who has returned, to their Heavenly Father. And the New Testament uses the language of being adopted into or being grafted into as we've returned to God. But take note, these words of condemnation in Isaiah aren't about all people. These are words to God's people. They are talking to God's children. God's own children have disobeyed God to the point of being unrecognizable as his children. That's why these are such important words for us, so that we might not fall into the same trap they did. Okay, well, that's the end of the second section. Isaiah begins the good news, and it is good news, of Israel's redemption with the bad news. And the bad news is children of God sinning, rebelling, and therefore placing themselves under his judgment. Praise God, that is not the end of the story. Point three, the result. Verses 5 to 9, I won't read them again. But essentially, the land is being ravaged. The land is suffering desolation from the Assyrians. Depending on the time frame, the Assyrians have come down, they've pretty much wiped out the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom, apart from Jerusalem, has been ravaged and Jerusalem has been besieged. These are awful times. And yet, even in the midst of this, God has been gracious and has left some survivors. Verse 9 tells us that. God is shown his mercy by sending his prophet Isaiah to warn his people, to tell them to repent. God has not given up on them. God's commitment to his promise, right back to his promise to Abraham, God's commitment to his own name, to his remnant, means that he has held back the weight of his fury. The Assyrians could have stopped the story of the Bible at that point, but God did not allow that. All right, point four. You might think we're doing well. This is where the rubber hits the road. We get to the heart of the problem in this section, and we actually see it's a heart problem. Verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. What's Israel doing? Well, they're doing what God has told them to do. They're obeying the Levitical laws. So clearly they're doing the things God has told them to, but they've got entirely the wrong motivation. There is no desire to please God. It's become a duty. It's what we would call ungodly religion. They are ticking religious boxes without their hearts and their lives being transformed. They're sacrificing. They're going to the temple. They're observing Sabbaths and feasts. They're praying. But God says he would rather they're not doing these things because it's making a mockery of their supposed relationship with him. Even to the point, and how condemning is this? God won't even listen to their prayers. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. How awful would that be? When your only hope, your only salvation has closed his eyes, closed his ears. God hates religious hypocrites. We can't hide anything from him anyway. He sees them coming a mile away. The other people that see religious hypocrites a mile away is the good old Aussie pagan. The ones that we want to commend God to by our lives and by our words. And yet in study after study of why don't people come to church or what turns people off church, always in the top five is hypocrisy. Israel's heart was far from God. God describes them in verse 10 as Sodom and Gomorrah. It does not get worse than that. Those two towns in Genesis known for their wickedness and in the end destroyed by God. There's no sense of justice among these people. It is so far from what God requires. Elsewhere in the Bible it says, a broken and contrite spirit and heart, O God, you will not despise. God wants to see a love for the vulnerable. Verse 16, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. It's really good to stop at that point and ask the question, how could these people who had all the history, all the tradition, the temple, the priests, the prophets, the law, these mighty acts of salvation, and they had seen so much of the goodness of God, how could they get it wrong? It's even better to ask the question, how can people who come and sit in church every Sunday, who have experienced Jesus, who know the Bible's teaching, who live among the fellowship of the saints, get it wrong? Because that happens too. It happened to Israel. We're told this in Deuteronomy 8, because Israel became prosperous and comfortable. And idols crept into their hearts. And they sought to serve self, not God. And they forgot the God who brought them out of Egypt, the God who brought them into the promised land, the God who gave them blessing after blessing. And brothers and sisters, we must take warning from that, because we live in a prosperous time and place. Have idols crept into our hearts? And it will be subtle, but have our hearts become less devoted to Jesus? The warning in Deuteronomy 8, the warning in Isaiah is clear. God hates that attitude when children turn their backs on their father and serve the idols of their hearts. And these people that Isaiah is writing to, it may have been so subtle that they did not even realize. And you can easily see them standing up and saying, but Lord, we're serving you, we're doing the sacrifices, we're praying, we're observing the feasts. And but God is saying, no, I have had enough. Well, what's our equivalent? Take your pick. Potentially, it can be any ministry or service that we do as part of our devotion to God and serving his people, which might begin in a way that pleases God, but it can easily turn into a duty, being disassociated from a love for God. And that's where we need to beware. That's the situation the Israelites found themselves in. Their love had dimmed. Their love had died. and therefore their obedience was meaningless. Is it possible to be here today and have a heart out of tune with God? Of course. Otherwise, why are we reading this warning? So let me ask you the very simple question, and please don't give the very simple answer in your head. Meditate on it. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? When's the last time you told him that? Is your heart with his? Does every fibre in your being just want to please him? And that's what drives you forward. And does that show as you love his people, love his commands, love his glory? Are you eager to please him? And do you understand that this obedience, these good works, are an outward expression of your love for, your devotion to, your faith in Jesus? Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. My guess is most people here today have a deep love for God and are living a life that pleases him as best they can. Praise God. That's the only proper response to God's grace. But we need to guard our faith. We need to do heart checks constantly. We need to make sure we do not take our eyes off God. We need to draw near to him, because love for God morphs. It starts that way, with a heart devotion. But over time, it morphs into many things. It can morph into a greater love for your ministry that you're doing, or the particular way that you do church, or your feeling of Christian accomplishment, or your love of Bible knowledge, or even what you do for the saints. But do you love Jesus? And friends, that is a question we would be well off asking constantly as we do that heart check. Because we can see what happens when God's children get it wrong. Let's go to point five, invitation to repent. And I'll preface that by saying, as New Covenant saints, we are not where the people of Judah were. We understand that any judgment now has actually been consumed by Jesus, by Jesus' death for us. One of the songs we sing, I can't remember which one, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath dry. It's a good way of thinking about it. But friends, there's still a need to repent. Because we see that throughout the New Testament, we see that in the Lord's Prayer. And so it's good to understand that need. Judah has been told to wash and make herself clean in verse 16, but not by sacrifice, not even by outward prayer at this point. So where does it start? It's got to start here. It's got to start in the heart. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, God will wipe away your sins. Who does it? God. From the reddest red, scarlet, to the colour of pure snow, your forgiveness will be complete. For the worst sinner here, you'll be white as pure snow. But it must be sincere, it must be from the heart, and it will actually show in your life. Otherwise, verse 20 heads us back to judgment. Well, friends, the great news is that we have a God who is merciful and we have a God who is patient. Judah never put her house in order. She survived another 100 years before the Babylonians came and finally Jerusalem was conquered. But that wasn't the end for her. Unlike the northern kingdom, which was dismantled forever, the southern kingdom survived. She was taken into exile, but she remained a people of God because from her was destined to come the Messiah. That reason why God can offer free forgiveness. Friends, God has a righteous anger towards sin and sinners. Do not take sin lightly, but mercy triumphs. The end of Groundhog Day is redemption. It is always redemption. It is grace. It is Jesus. One day, his children will all stand before the throne of God, clothed in his righteousness forever, because that is the end of the story. Praise God. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know we will be challenged as we read Isaiah. And we pray that you will give us open hearts and minds to receive this message as we need to. Father, please help us to examine our hearts and make sure they are yours and entirely yours. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us life and that you have given us redemption and that you give us the glorious hope of the future that is guaranteed. Thank you that you are a God of mercy, and that is bigger than our awfulness. Amen.
Please stand as we sing, Jesus, your blood and righteousness.